And then we'll see where the Lord takes us. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord God, this day. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, our minds, Lord, to go into this world, Lord, to teach others as well, Lord, to call them unto you, Lord, to invite them to church, Lord God. But we pray, Lord God, that you prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls, Lord, to understand your word, to hear your word, Lord, and to put it into action in every day of our lives, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I just want to be upfront with you guys. This is my first time up here teaching, and I hope you guys can just bear with me as we get through this today. Many of you may not see me here often on Wednesday night with a lot of your youth kids out back for the most part, having fun with them, joking around with them, teaching them the Word of God, and just hopefully, you know, breaking through some of those shells and trying to get those smiles out of them that sometimes we can do, and that the Lord just opens up the doors to minister to them in that way. So over a year ago, you know, I like many of us Christians, we like to read the Word. And I was going through, just finished a different book, and then I felt the Lord, you know, just tugging in my heart to open up the book of Luke. And I've been going through it a couple times already, and the Lord's just been speaking volumes into my own life. And I'd like to just share a little bit of information about the book of Luke with you guys today. A couple things that we'll go over is some of the history of Luke. We know a lot about him, but there isn't every single bit of information that we've ever just learned about who Luke is and what the purpose of his book is, right? We read the first few verses here. It kind of gives us a little glimpse into what Luke is doing here. But there is a little bit more information about the book of Luke that we can get into. So a little summary of the first couple of verses here in one sentence, right? In the original Greek, those verses are one sentence that just comes through. And they are written in a refined academic classic style. But then for the rest of the Gospel of Luke, he didn't use that scholarly language, but of the common man. And the language of the village or of the street. Maybe that's why I can relate to this book, because it's more of, you know, the slang, the more cut down layman's terms, right? When Luke speaks to us here in the first four verses, he shows us that he can speak with a very scholarly communication. That's what the first couple of verses are. He speaks to them in such a manner that the person reading would understand that he is educated. He is Greek, right? But the rest of the book is written in such a manner that we can all easily understand it. So through this, Luke says to us, "This account has all the proper academic scholarly credentials, but it is written for the man on the street. Luke wrote so that people would understand Jesus, not so they would admire his brain and literary skill." So Luke is not the only dedicated to the most excellent Theophilus. So it's not the only book dedicated to him, but also the book of Acts is a part two. As it is also dedicated to Theophilus, this book, please pardon me, right? Because I've noticed myself that whenever I'm going to say Luke, I say book. You know, so you might say a couple times book of Luke, you know, so please forgive me. So in this book, Luke focused on the life and ministry of Christ, of Jesus Christ as man. So in a way that we can, find ourselves with and in common with what Jesus is, who Jesus is, right, in our lives and for those around us. So a little bit of history, right? This book was also dated to have been written after both Matthew and Mark in the 60s and 70s after the first century AD, and have tended to push the dating of the book of Luke to the 70s or 80s. And because Acts would have been written as well by Luke, it has a similar dating. And as the story goes, Luke had spent quite a bit of time with Paul. So in order to get a lot of the what we have now in the book of Acts, we understand that Luke was a man that accompanied Paul. So he was there firsthand with the stories of Paul and was able to have a good, fresh record of them. But in the book of Luke, he doesn't have a firsthand account of all the stories that we read about. He has the stories of the eyewitnesses. He had the opportunity to go to these different individuals, speak to them firsthand, and ask them about their story with Jesus. You know, that makes me want to think about our story with Jesus. If Luke was to come to us and says, hey, so-and-so, tell me, when did you first hear about Jesus? Oh, I was just sitting by the well, just about to get some water. And then this man, he just starts asking me to give him water. Or maybe you're by a different water fountain. Maybe you're on the floor sitting by the pool of Bethesda. And you're waiting for someone to take you and put you into the water as soon as the waters are stirred by what's said to be an angel. But you have no one. But Jesus comes around and he asks you, what do you want? Do you want to be made well? It's like you're not listening. We're not listening sometimes. Jesus didn't ask the man if he needed help to get into the water. Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well. And sometimes that happens to us as well, right? That we start thinking about these things and we start going in tangents and we start making excuses. And this wasn't part of my story here, but maybe sometimes, you know, we just need to listen to these things and say, hey, Lord, what are you telling me? What are you asking me to do? Where are you placing me today? Am I looking at what you have to offer me, what you have for me? So the book of Luke is definitely an awesome historical piece that Luke had put together for us. It was a presentation of the person and life of Jesus Christ designed to strengthen the faith of us as believers, to challenge the misconceptions, especially those of the Greek. Its portrait of Jesus is well-balanced, carefully emphasized his divinity, and perfect humanity. Out of all the Gospels, you know, they complement each other. But Luke, 60% of the material is unique. It's not in any of the other Gospels. So there is a significant amount of Jesus' life and teaching that we, as readers of the Scripture, would not know if this Gospel were not given to us. A couple things that we know and we can read about in the book of Luke is the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus. The only biblical material in Jesus' childhood and pre-ministry in adult life is mentioned here. The genealogy for Jesus that is significantly different from the one in Matthew chapter 1. Most of the travel, dialogue, sections of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem are here. A different view under the destruction of the temple from the Olivet Discourse. And some fresh materials on the post-resurrection appearances, including that one on the Emmaus Road. And the descent, and like a different mention, right, of the Great Commission. And the only description in the Gospels of Jesus' ascension into the heaven in Luke 24. You know, we're familiar with it because we hear about it and we go through it in the book of Acts. But Luke is the only book that actually has it mentioned there. Could it be the bias, right, that Luke spent time writing the book of Acts, so he also had that knowledge and he had the opportunity to write it into this Gospel? Luke is a gospel written to Gentiles on Jesus' humanity, where Matthew is written to the Jews. It quotes a lot from the Old Testament, and it gives us the picture of the coming king. Mark, written to the Romans, shows Jesus as the humble servant. And John is the universal audience. You know, we like to let people know that when they come to the Lord and they ask us, you know, where should we start reading? Book of John. Well, don't forget Luke. So Luke begins his writings here, letting us know that he understands that the people have already begun to write the stories of the life of Jesus. This simply can be referred to, as I mentioned previously, to the books of Mark and Matthew, because it is believed that John's gospel came after the book of Luke. We may also find other books written that are not considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke mentions those things which have been fulfilled among us, or we may know them as commonly known to believe among the Christians of Luke's day. So it was the stories, right? The stories were being shared. Some people were recording the stories. They were writing what had happened in Jerusalem, what had happened with this man, this teacher that was put on a cross. So there are more resources and there is evidence outside of the Bible of the existence of Jesus, of his story, but they're not considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. But they're there for those that are agnostic and don't believe it. So in other words, so Luke wrote at a time where many Christians already knew about the life of Jesus, both from the oral accounts, you know, passed on as the stories that were shared, or by the original disciples, and like I mentioned, the biographies that had been written already. In verse 2, it says, just as those who have been, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. You know, when he uses the word us, he's including himself in the story that they're sharing, because he was a participant and a recipient of the stories of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. So he adds himself to that community of believers as he shared the story, and he starts writing this book to Theophilus. There's evidences in Acts 16 where Paul mentions Luke being there with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in Philemon, verse 24, Paul also gives us insight into calling him a beloved physician. And in Colossians 4:14. So Luke was a doctor, and therefore a man of science and research, and this is reflected in his history of the life of Jesus. You think about your doctor and doctors in times past, because technology has changed the way doctors now take notes. I can imagine that when Luke was interviewing people, he was writing the comments, the stories that everyone was sharing with him, you know, from these eyewitnesses that he was talking to. But I typically, you know, I just picture a doctor, you know, if you see, you know, when their writings would be like chicken scratch, you know, and write you a prescription, okay, take this. You can't read it, but at the pharmacy, the pharmacist can take it. Yep, I know exactly what this is. We'll fill it for you and, you know, come back in like 30 minutes. It'll be all set. But for Luke, you know, he was writing a book. He was writing a story. This had to be legible. It had to be a way that people, anybody that picked it up, right, would be able to read it, would be able to understand what he was communicating. So the Lord did well in placing this burden on Luke's heart to put this book together, to talk to these eyewitnesses, to get the story straight so that we can read it, understand it for years to come. We know also, right, that Luke was a Gentile. In Colossians 4:10 and 4:14, it shows us that he wasn't Jewish because he was not included in the group who were of the circumcision. This is another thing that's unique about Luke, because he is the only one in the New Testament as a writer who was a Gentile. So this was a great testimony for Luke, that he was given the privilege to write these two books, right? Because we can't forget about Acts. So in these verses, he also tells us that the accounts that of the life of Jesus were based on the words of eyewitnesses. You know, he's letting us know that he didn't see a lot of these things happen, but he's getting them from those firsthand accounts. And like anything, you want to get it while it's fresh. You want to get it while it's still just palatable, right, in our minds, as we can remember it, we can write it. Maybe your kids do, have their diaries, you know, they'll write stuff down at the end of the day. Keep an account of it. Oh, today so-and-so looked at me, you know. This teacher didn't like me today. He gave me extra homework. I don't know what kids write in these things these days. Or even worse, they put it on social media. Right? But let's not go there. In verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So now Paul tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to this book, to Theophilus. We see him mentioned or as being the recipient of both books, right? Luke and Acts. So the name Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. He was a Gentile, most likely a Greek. Some believe that he was a new believer and he was just learning about Jesus and the Christian faith. And like some people used to say, the way. Some also suggest that he was an official with some governmental authority and power. So what was his relationship to Luke? It is believed that he was a personal slave of Theophilus in such a manner, more like a hired doctor. If you had the money and you could afford it, you'd want your own personal doctor. Sometimes you wish you could, your insurance could cover that, right? Have somebody there with you that would be for you these days, instead of having to try to fight for good benefits and have good coverage, right? So if Luke was the doctor of Theophilus, that would have given him an opportunity, because if Theophilus was a high-ranking individual, a person with money, there's a possibility, right, that Theophilus could have helped fund this research that Luke was doing, especially since we see that Luke is dedicating and writing this book for him. It's beautiful how the Lord can use anyone, right, to fund his ministry, to fund the research, and just opening doors here and there. When Luke is writing to us, they may not be his own eyewitness accounts, but he certainly puts himself in the same line as those who wrote the accounts of Jesus' life. With his mind and his training, he diligently researched and had a perfect understanding of the events. In his writing, he has made this the book that is the most comprehensive gospel. His story goes from the announcement of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension. One of my favorite commentators is David Guzik, and he noted a few things about the Gospel of Luke. And I thought these were worth sharing. And, there might be a little overlap, but it says, Luke's is the most universal gospel. Gentiles are often put in favorable light. Luke's gospel is one of the most interested in the roles of women, children, and those outcast by society. And the Gospel of Luke is one of the most interested in prayer. He has 7 different references to Jesus praying that are found in this gospel alone. Luke's gospel is the one with the most emphasis of the Holy Spirit and of joy. And Luke's gospel is the one with the most emphasis on preaching the good news, which is the gospel. And this term is used 10 times in this gospel and only once in any other gospel, as well as 15 additional times in the book of Acts. Can you tell it was written by Luke? One other note is that Theophilus had some instruction in the faith already, in which you were instructed. So now Luke is going to get more information for him so that he could have a better instruction. And I think for all of us here, we can benefit from the same. Verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah." And some of these names are difficult, and I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but... "And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So Luke gives us a timeline, a period that can connect us, right, to the timeline of Herod the Great. Some say that he wasn't that great. He was a little person, but he gave himself that great name so people would think of him as being a more robust character. It was thought that he came from the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and he was an Edomite. He was known for his spectacular building programs, but even more for his paranoid cruelty, which drew him to execute many, including members of his own family. Some scholars would say that you would be better off as a pig in his household than as a family member. This is the same Herod that tried to wipe out Jesus by sending the men, his men, his soldiers, to kill off all the children that were born in or around 2 years of age, which was the great time of weeping for the women of Israel, right? But here we also have the introduction of two important characters, Zacharias and Elizabeth. I love the fact that the Lord goes into detail, takes his time, and gives us information into their life because it tells us they were both righteous before God. Sometimes we can think that they were sinless, but it doesn't say that they were sinless, but it was saying that they're fulfilling the commandments of God and they're obeying God's law in their life. His ordinances that there was nothing that they could be accused of, so that they were what? Blameless. I'll tell you right now, I'm not blameless. My wife can testify for the last 25 years that, you know, I have my faults. I have my sins, my kids. But I also have those times where, you know, I have to talk to them. And I have to apologize and I have to humble myself and repent. If I ever hurt them or said anything that would, you know, make them feel bad. It is how the Lord does it with each and every one of us, right? That we can fail him, we can do something that maybe, like some people would say, put him back on the cross. But the Lord forgives us. He knew we were going to sin. He has our sins covered in his blood. But Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the priesthood. They worked there. Their servitude to the people were in the temple. You know, an awesome thing is that, as we're going to see in the next couple verses, is that Elizabeth was barren. And if, you know, I can be just repeating myself of things we've heard in the past, but it's important to understand that if a woman was barren and she wasn't giving you a child, they had laws in place that they could divorce her. They can leave her. They can abandon her and she'll be done. But Zacharias was a godly man and he didn't do that. And I'm sure that for many years he prayed, Elizabeth prayed that the Lord would give him a son, give him a daughter, give him a child to open her womb, to bring that blessing to their household. But that had not happened. But he stood by her this whole time. He showed her love. In verse 8, it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, the lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. During this time, there were so many priests that they had to cast a lot to determine when and who would serve. It is believed that there were as many as over 20,000 priests ready to serve during that time, the time of Jesus. So what does this mean for you as a priest? Maybe you would only have to serve one time in your life. So this reminds me of a verse in Psalms by King David, right? Psalm 84:10, and it says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." Knowing that Zechariah was a godly man, he had that opportunity to be called by God to be serving in the temple. It is important to understand, right, that when the priests were serving in the temple, they had to be right before God. They couldn't go into the holy place or the holy of holies if you're not worthy. If you're not righteous, if you're not prepared to go in there. Not only that, right, the people had an expectation that if you went in, they wanted to see you walk out, not to be dragged out of there. But if you were to ever win the lottery, you know, that you'd be excited about it. And I'm sure that for Zacharias, a godly man like himself, serving the Lord, knowing his scripture, being a righteous man, he had an unexplainable, indescribable feeling to have this opportunity to serve the Lord in such a manner. But did he really understand what was about to happen, how his life was going to be changed, how this occurrence with him offering the incense was going to change him and quite literally make him speechless? We are told that his task was to burn the incense. So he was the incense priest for that day, for that time. So according to the law of Moses, it was to be offered to God on the golden altar. Every morning and every evening, this was an established ritual for the practice. There were a few different privileges to be called to duty for. The first lot would determine who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot would determine who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar and the golden, I can't even pronounce it, and the altar of incense. But the third lot would determine who would come and offer incense. And this was the most privileged duty, because those who received the first and second lots would repeat their duty at the evening sacrifice, but not with the third lot. To offer incense will be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So before they went in, hundreds of worshipers would gather out front in front of the temple in the morning. The sacrifice began. And when the incense priest walked toward the temple through the outer courts, he struck a gong-like instrument that I'm not going to try to mention its name because I'm going to ruin that as well. But we understand that it's a gong-like instrument. So he's making the announcement as he's heading towards the the incense offering. And this sound of the Levites assembled and got ready to lead and gather. So the people would also gather and worship in songs to God. You know, I can just imagine how beautiful that would be. That early in the morning, they would gather together in the temple to worship the Lord. But you got to remember, he wasn't the only one. There were two other priests that were chosen by the lot. And they still had to walk up to the temple on each side of the priest chosen to offer the incense. So they went to his sides. And all three entered the holy place together. One priest set the burning coast on the golden altar. The other priest arranged the incense so it was ready to go. Then those two priests left the temple. And the incense priest was left all alone in the holy place in front of this priest. It was left in the holy place. So in front of him was the golden altar of incense. It was 18 inches wide, 3 feet high, smaller, probably like half the size of this. So it was a small table, and it lay the burning coals with the little wisps of smoke rising up, ready for the incense. So the golden altar, but the gold altar was huge. A thick curtain behind that curtain was the holy, holy. The holiest of holy places was next to it. So this is not in the holy of holies, is next to it. And, you know, the priests that were serving in incense or these other things, they weren't the same as the high priest. Only the high priest could go into that area. So as he faced the golden ravens, to his right hand would be the table of showbread. To his left hand will be the golden lampstand, which provided the only light for the holy place. And I think at this point we can picture ourselves standing there in that holy place. And imagine Zechariah serving with his priestly garments, lighting the incense. The people outside, the multitude, will be praying during that same hour. And those two priests come out and exit the temple. And it was a sign to those that were there that the incense was about to be burned. So the people were in preparation and expectation at this point. The incense priests would be praying there in the very presence of God for the entire nation. Verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at that hour of incense. You can imagine that the people were maybe just as they were worshiping, moments of quiet or moments of singing until things took a little longer than expected. See, the people that were there and come into the temple were accustomed that everything done like anything should be for the Lord, it was done in a timely fashion. And when the priest was there, there was a time that the incense would last. He would pray for the Messiah. He would pray for Israel. He would pray for the people. And they expected the incense priest to be out of there within an expected time. So you can imagine that when this didn't happen, the multitude probably started getting more quiet, like, what's going on? Whisperings in the crowd. What happened to Zechariah? He must not have been a good person. Maybe that's why he didn't have any kids. You know, things that people think, right? Don't look at me like that. I'm not the only one, right? But we can think of a connection that can be made to prayer, because the burning of incense as Zechariah was there was a strong picture of prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2 says that, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And in Revelation 58, it says, now when he had taken the scroll to the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So as Zacharias was offering incense, I'm sure that he had an opportunity. that he has not had in many occasions, which was a time to burn the incense, to pray for the people. So he knew he had to pray for the people. He probably memorized the prayer beforehand, had it written down, says, okay, this is what I'm going to say while I'm in there. This is what I'm going to dedicate to the Lord. And, you know, he didn't want to go over his time. He didn't want to scare anybody, have anybody worry for him. At the same time, I don't think Zechariah would have become selfish and just started thinking about himself and his own prayers. He would have been praying for the Messiah to come. He would have been praying for Israel to be set free from the bondage and the oppression of the Roman Empire during this time. But I can imagine that he's just sitting there with his eyes closed as he's praying. The incense is already starting to rise. And verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And verse 13 says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit of and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Imagine this. It had been 400 years since the people had heard a word from the Lord. And the first couple words from the angel were, do not be afraid. Fear not, Zechariah. That's a startling way to open up or to have this experience for the incense priest. You know, sometimes I think about, or I've thought about, you know, if he at any point thought about asking another priest, hey, what can we expect while we're in there? Anything happening? Do you see the Lord come by? Anything happen? He's like, nobody warned me about this. You know, nobody told me that there might be a possibility that the angel of the Lord would appear and speak to you, maybe give you a word. But here he was, standing in front of the altar of incense, praying, and an angel of the Lord appears before him. It is important to understand that the angel was not a baby with wings and a diaper. You know, we have these images that people have portrayed angels as such. We went to, on our anniversary, we got to visit Italy last year, and a lot of Catholic churches and beautiful artwork with little babes and angel, feminine looking. I don't think this was a feminine angel. I think it was the angel of the Lord that comes to bring this message to man. With authority, he stood there, brought fear into Zacharias. Those are the worldly images of angels. I would say they're not give us any fear at all. But Zacharias was now in the presence of an angel of the Lord, a good one with good news. And the angel tells him that his prayer and his wife's prayer, Elizabeth, had been heard. You know, Elizabeth must have struggled for a long time, as she was despised and mocked, maybe made fun of by other women that did have children, did have kids. We saw that in Jacob's life with his wives. Made each other jealous to have more kids, to use their concubines to have more children. But at this point, I can't imagine. Because in the next couple of verses, Zacharias responds to the angel. And he says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. And my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you glad tidings." You know, Zacharias was a good man. He meant well. He loved the Lord. He served. He was righteous. He wasn't perfect. You would think that if you're standing there in the holy place and an angel appears to you, that you should listen and take to heart the words that are being spoken to you. Yet, Zacharias, he had a question. He showed his doubt. He doubted what the angel was telling him. And he's like, I need proof. Because, you know, I'm old, but my wife, she's well advanced in years. You know, I don't know if that means that he was trying to say that she's older than him. Or he's just trying to say that, hey, we're just very, very old people. But one thing that I didn't go over earlier was, you know, a lot of the characters that we see in the Bible, their names have a significance. They mean something. There's a thing with their names. There's a meaning. And Zechariah's name meant Yahweh remembers, or God remembers. And Elizabeth's name also has, it says her name is a definition, or the meaning of her name is God is my oath. So if you think about it and you put it together, God remembers my oath. Oh, God remembers us. You know, it's like if they come together, I don't know, maybe mix the names together, you know. But God did remember Zechariah. He did remember Elizabeth. Not only did he remember them, but he was going to make them a crucial part of the Messiah's coming. When the angel gave him the information that he needed to hear, when he told him, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And he was told to have the Nazarite vow, right? So, which he should not drink wine, no strong drink. But it also tells us, right, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And if anybody's here thinking about, is a baby a human in the womb? If he is being filled by the Holy Spirit in the mother's womb, he is a baby. But Zacharias had doubted the words of the angel to him. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." You know, I can't imagine what that would have looked like. We don't have the sound effects of him telling him, "I am Gabriel." Like, don't you know who I am? Zechariah said, "I am an old man." And he's like, "I am an angel. I am Gabriel." You know, the two contrast each other very differently. One bringing up an excuse and the other one bringing up the authority that he has. The angel that stands in the presence of God, that's angel, Archangel Gabriel is one of the angels that brings us the messages from the Lord, that had brought the messages to Israel. And he's like, "Yeah, I was bringing you good news. This is good news." You know, so many ways we can think about what the good news, what is the good news? Is the good news just the fact that you're going to have a son, or is the good news that you're going to have a son who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah? So he had to pay a price. And the angel pretty much answered his request for evidence, and he gave him evidence, just not the evidence that I'm sure Zechariah wanted to envision. Because verse 20, he says, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be the fulfillment in their own time." Zechariah's response was essential. "Thank you for the promise, angel, but considering my wife's condition and my own age, this seems almost impossible. Can you give us a sign to confirm that it will happen?" And he gave him the sign. Zechariah did not reject the message because he was unwilling to believe it. On the contrary, he did believe it, but he wanted a little bit more. I'm sure that didn't want to face the same disappointments that he's faced in his life until now. And maybe he tried to keep his guard up from expectations that weren't reasonable. But how many times do we also often miss out on experiencing God's miracles when skepticism born of our past disappointments overshadows our faith? Zacharias first focused first on the circumstances and only afterward on what God was capable of doing. While this may appear reasonable from a human perspective, it is not truly logical if God is real. Faith begins by placing God above our circumstances, not circumstances before God. So again, we have Zacharias taking an extended period of time now, because now he's had the encounter with the angel and he's receiving the word from the angel. But the people were still outside waiting. Verse 21 says, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." So he was trying to somehow communicate, "Angel came down, you know, spoke to me, wife, baby," you know, trying to communicate to them. Or Numbers 6. Verses 22 to 27. When the incense priest finishes duty offering the incense, He would come out to the people that were waiting there, that were praying in worship, and he would bless the people. That opportunity to have that spoken blessing to the people, now Zechariah's lost this one time, lifetime opportunity to offer incense and to bless Israel, to bless God's people, he had lost. But what would that have sounded like? Numbers 6, 22 to 27, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name and so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So the priest was to do this for the people, and he was going to bless them. And Zacharias had a missed opportunity by not believing in the Lord. Verse 23, "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. It was a blessing that the Lord opened up her womb and gave her a child." You know, one important note that the commentator was mentioning is that she's not Mary. It's not an immaculate conception. And even in their advanced age, it was a natural means, is what I'm saying, that Elizabeth had become pregnant. But she hid herself for 5 months. A couple of thoughts that came through my mind about that was, nobody's going to believe me that I'm pregnant, so I'm going to hide. I'm going to stay away from the people until 5 months. Maybe that's a typical time, right? That you start really showing. You got that proof. You can come out. That your reproach is gone from among the people that made fun of you and said, hey, you're not a blessing, or however they said it. But now, after the 5 months, she did come out. But she was thankful. She was thankful that the Lord looked upon her, that the Lord took away her reproach. You know, there's at least a couple things we can take away from this. One thing that we can remember is that we can continue to pray. When we put our prayers before the Lord, we may think that we can stop praying, that it's never going to happen, that the Lord's not going to answer our prayer, but things sometimes they just take a little bit more time. And the Lord doesn't forget. He'll remember our prayers before him. All right. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, Lord, for allowing us to be here, Lord, to see how you spoke to Zacharias, how you used Luke to put this book together for us, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, that we could just continue fervently in prayer, petitions before you, Lord, that you may answer our calling, that you may direct our prayers and give us the word that we ought to speak, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.
Let's stand for one more song. Would help if you plug it in.